Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back with Mr. Warren, or with Mrs. Warren and Mr. Warren for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. My name is Matt Lorsch. Thanks for joining us today. We are in a sermon series on the book of Jonah, and so if you have a Bible, you can turn to that small book. If you don't, there's some Bibles on the chairs, and it's also printed for you in the bulletin. Our sermon series is about rebels and God's pursuit of rebels. And so we've looked at God's pursuit of two different kinds of rebels, those inside the church and those outside the church. And as you're turning to Jonah, I want to talk about two different stories real quickly. So I'll turn there as well. But the first story is this. You might remember it's about 2006. There was a pastor, a guy named Ted Haggard. That name ring a bell? Anybody? He was the head of the National Association of Evangelicals, and in 2006 became apparent that he was caught up in some illicit things, and he denied it, and he denied it for a good while, and then it came out. He could no longer deny it anymore. He confessed it. It was true. He stopped being the president of this organization. He stepped down from his church, sort of entered into a process of repentance and rehab and different things. That was sort of I was in seminary at the time, probably about halfway through, and that was sort of a blow. I remember that, like, wow, you know, this guy's national head of Association of Evangelicals and. Not only is he doing this stuff, but he's lying about it, and he's covering it up, and this sort of feels like a black eye on the church. Another story, I don't know if you've seen this or not, but over the last couple of weeks come out, I mean, just charges against a local area Richmond pastor. Maybe you saw that. I saw it on the, when I walked by the Richmond Times-Dispatch this week, and this guy's picture was on the front page, I was like, ooh, that's not good. Like, and we don't know if any the charges against him are true or not. If they are, it's some bad stuff. But it sort of gave me pause as I walked by the Times-Dispatch, and just to say, I think we need to. I think we need to talk about this, and we're gonna talk about it today. Why? Why bring up those folks and why talk about that today? Well, because those won't be the last stories that you hear about. That won't be the last time that you hear about Christian leaders who fail in some significant way. And so we need to figure out what does this mean and sort of how do we deal with this? And so as we turn to Jonah chapter 4, we're going to see that the failure of Christian leadership goes way back, not just to 2006, but all the way back. And as you read the Bible, you see leaders failing all over the place. And today we're going to read four verses, and we're going to see Jonah, in some sense, at his worst, and even worse than running away in chapter one. So let me pray, and we're going to read God's word together. Father, thankful for the ways that you continue to pursue us, the ways you continue to pursue our hard hearts. And God, we pray that you would speak now through your word as we read it and as we talk about it. Would your spirit be bringing repentance and faith to all of us in this room? And we pray for you to pursue us in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Jonah 4, 1 through 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
So we're gonna talk about this issue. Joel is gonna preach out of Jonah chapter 4 next week and sort of bring some more of these themes together. But today, I really, based on what I saw in the newspaper, I just thought we gotta talk about this. And so we're gonna talk sort of directly about what it is when Christian leaders fail and how we deal with that. So we're going to do that through two different categories today. The first, we're going to look at a Christian leader's failure. So we're going to look at the story of Jonah. And then we're going to look at a Christian leader's failure in context. And we're going to step back from this story and see if we can make a little bit more sense out of it. So we'll start with a Christian leader's failure. And we'll look at Jonah. A quick recap of what's happened here. So Jonah chapter 1, God comes to Jonah. He tells him, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to these folks. And Jonah arises, and instead of going, he goes the exact opposite. He goes as far away as he possibly can. He runs, but God pursues him by not letting the boat that he's getting on get where it's supposed to go. He pursues him as those guys throw him off the boat, and then a fish comes and gets him and keeps him alive for 3 days, spits him up on the shore. And then God comes to him, and he doesn't kick him off the team. He actually recommissions him, and he says, all right, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Nineveh, in chapter 3, we see Jonah actually goes to Nineveh. He shares the message that God told him to share, and something miraculous happens. Something miraculous happened in this in a city that was known for its evil. All of a sudden, repentance went crazy in this place. And everybody from the greatest to the least is putting on sackcloth and getting down in ashes and just repenting before God and asking him to give mercy. And what does God do? He spares him. He does give mercy. He doesn't deliver the punishment that the Ninevite sins deserved. Now, we would expect with that storyline that Jonah chapter 4 would begin with something like, and Jonah went home exceedingly glad, you know, or something like that. How would you want to write the next verse? You know, like, and Jonah rejoiced and, you know, and hung out for dinner, you know, or like whatever it is. Like, it should be an ending where Jonah is excited and he's sort of going off into the sunset or helping them learn to walk with God or something like that. And instead, we get something totally different, right? Jonah not rejoicing, not at all, right? So what's it say there? And Jonah was exceedingly displeased. Jonah was exceedingly displeased. A little bit more literal would be, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned him. What was the it that he was so mad about? The two things. One, the Ninevites repenting. And two, that after the Ninevites repented, that God actually forgave them. And he didn't punish them as their sins deserved. One pastor said this, and I want to read it to you guys. I thought it was really good. Come on now. Wait a minute here, Jonah. Do artists get exceedingly angry when their art is chosen for display at the Met? Do musicians get exceedingly angry when they're asked to do recitals at Carnegie Hall? Do ball players get exceedingly angry when they're promoted to the majors? Well, why would a preacher get exceedingly angry when, as a response to his preaching, he's actually turned a culture away from violence, oppression, and wickedness to the living God? Just the collective response here should be, what's going on, Jonah? Like, what is wrong with you? Jonah's angry, and then he prays an incredibly perplexing prayer in verses 2 and 3. Picking up in verse 2, he prays to the Lord and says, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah says, I knew it, God. I knew you were great. I knew you were merciful. I knew you'd do something awesome, and that's why I'm angry. And he's quoting all of these attributes of God that are from Moses' encounter with God in Exodus 34. And then verse 3, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So Jonah, God's servant, he's in a really bad place here. He's in a really bad place. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat this at all. Jonah's become despondent, and he's even put out this death wish, saying, God, I wish you would take my life. So in chapter 2, he prays God for saving his life. And as we start chapter 4, he's asking God to take it again. So Jonah literally hated what God had done. And instead of bestowing upon Nineveh the kind of grace God had granted to Israel, Jonah wished that the Ninevites' destruction without any chance to repent. That's what he had wanted. So God's mercy to Nineveh brought out Jonah's anger. God's mercy brings out Jonah's anger. And it kind of reminds us of what we read earlier in Luke 15, right? Where the older brother is actually angry at his dad for showing mercy to the younger brother. You remember that? The younger brother, he's squandered his dad's wealth. He comes back. He repents. Dad forgives him, throws a party. And what's the older brother doing? Standing outside, sort of nursing in anger, right? Refusing to come inside and join the party. His father's mercy has produced anger in him. Now, God's response to Jonah wasn't the response that many of us would have. You think about that. How would you respond to this guy? What would you have said to him if you had a moment to talk to him? You could pull him aside. You know, I think yelling would probably be in some sense appropriate. Like, what's wrong with you? Explain to me how you've been wronged in this scenario. This is what John Calvin says of Jonah's reaction. He says, this is monstrous. This is monstrous. Jonah's response to God's mercy to the Ninevites, Calvin says, is monstrous. But then God comes back at him in verse 4, and he does something that most of us probably wouldn't do. Instead of a blast of rebuke, God asks him a probing question. He asks him a probing question there. He says, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? In other words, he's saying, are you the right person to tell me how I should be merciful? Or are you sure you've gauged this situation accurately? Are you sure you're seeing this thing correctly? Now, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the struggles of Jonah here or of many of the leaders of the Bible as we read it. So how do the failures of God's servants not totally invalidate the faith? And this is the second thing I want to talk to you about today. So the first thing is just to recognize Jonah's done an awful thing here. And his attitude and his response to God's mercy is reprehensible. And if he were your leader, the prophet that you were following in Israel at this point, you would be looking at him and going, what's wrong with you? God's merciful, and you're asking him to take your life. God's mercy has brought about your anger. So we see that all the time, right? We see Christian leaders who fail. We see Christian leaders or God's people who do stuff that at points it leaves your head scratching, and you might say with Calvin, this is monstrous. This is awful. This is terrible. You can think of your own examples. But I want to try and frame what it is to how we could continue to believe in Jesus and believe in God when the leaders of the church fail. So I want to put Christian leadership failure in context. In Jonah 2:9, Jonah rightly proclaimed that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that word salvation in the Bible literally means rescue. And in regard to salvation, the Bible uses this term in three different ways. And so this is what I want you to understand. Okay, how are you going to make sense of Christian leaders' failure? How are you going to make sense of your own failure in your life? Three different ways that the Bible speaks about salvation. The first aspect of salvation is the one-time deliverance from the penalty of sin. So the one-time deliverance from the penalty of sin, that's the first aspect of salvation. You know, none of us obey God perfectly. None of us live with Him at the center. None of us do everything we're supposed to do and withhold from doing all the things we're not supposed to do. And so God is perfect. He's holy. And part of that is He's just. And so He's right to punish sin, including ours. And so all of us sit under the righteous judgment of God. Now, the good news of salvation is that there's a way out. Is that salvation's offered through Jesus, and that comes by repentance and faith. And so when you repent and you believe, you don't have to do any good works at that point, but just when you fall on your face and say, God, I repent. I've done all of these things. I haven't lived with You at the center, and I trust that Jesus was perfect, that He did all the right things. I trust in His works, not my works. Then you, at that point, something happens. The Bible describes it at one point in John 5 as you crossed over from death to life. And you are no longer under the penalty of sin. So in essence, your future has changed. At the end, when Jesus comes back, you're not judged based on your own works. You're judged based on Jesus' works. And that's two different two different ways to being judged. In one, you're guilty. If you're standing on your own works, you're guilty. If you're standing on Jesus' works, then you're perfect. And you're righteous. And you're saved through those. Now, that's the first aspect of salvation. The second is this, that the second aspect of salvation is an ongoing liberation from sin's power. An ongoing liberation from sin's power in your remaining time in this life. Now, some of us became Christians when, you know, you become a Christian when you're 3 and you become a Christian when you're 73. You know, however much time you have remaining in your life between the time you initially come to faith and the time you die, there's this ongoing struggle in your life. And what the Bible talks about is this progressive work of sanctification that begins when you initially come to faith. And it's like you receive the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit begins to work in your life. Now, it's like putting a seed in the ground and watering it. And what happens is, if you've ever done that, I get to go by my house in North Carolina, and I remember we had a really small Christmas tree one year, and we planted it in the front left part of the house. Now, I drove by this year, and I took my son, and we stood out in front of this house, and I was just sort of, son, that, you know, that's where I grew up. You know, that's where we played soccer, that's where we played basketball, like trying not to stand there too long before the owners were like, what are you doing at my house? But one of the things I said, John, look, that's the Christmas tree that we planted the first Christmas we were in this house. Now, that tree's not little anymore. I mean, that was one of the fun parts of driving by and seeing. It's like, it's a huge tree. You know, I mean, it's been 30 years now. And progressively, you know, if I stood there day after day and looked at it and said, man, is that tree growing? You know, I don't know. You know, I can't see a ton of difference. Now, I could ask if it was healthy or not, but I couldn't really ask if it was growing. But 30 years later, I go back and I look and go, yeah, it was growing. I mean, it's huge. I remember how small it was when put in the ground. I can see 30 years later, there's a progressive change that's taken place. Now, that's sort of what sanctification is like in our life. God, the Holy Spirit is like a seed in our life. And it begins to grow. And it begins to change us. But guess what? It's not all at once. It's progressive. This growth and change is happening at the same time that sin's power is still active in our lives. And so sin's power is not vanquished. And so at this point in time, if you're a Christian, sin's power is under a death sentence in your life. It one day will not exist, but right now it still does. And the Holy Spirit's at work in you, but there is a war going on inside of you. I should get some amens at that point. There is a war going on inside of you if you're a Christian here. And it's between the Holy Spirit's at work, but sin's power is still at work. And so that's part of why we're selfish. That's why we lust. That's why we're greedy. That's why we look at other people and we compare ourselves all the time. There's this battle going on inside of every single Christian in this room and in the world. And so there, but so we see God's salvation is saying that the penalty for sin's been paid for. And if you're a Christian, you're no longer under the penalty of sin. We're seeing that God is at work presently, right now. The power of sin is lessened in your life, but it hasn't totally gone away. There's still a battle going on. And there's probably some progress, but there's also other stuff going on, right? There's bad days, right? The power of sin can erupt at points. Now, third aspect of salvation is this. The third aspect is there's a final freedom in eternity from sin's presence altogether. That's what we await. Jesus' second coming after the judgment. All those who trust in Christ, Revelation 21 talks about this, you go to the new heavens and the new earth. You're part of the new heavens and the new earth. And guess what's not there? Sin. There's a day where not only are you not under sin's penalty and no longer struggle with its power in your life, but you're not even in its presence. Do you know how much the presence of sin in your life, like how much issue that causes you? I mean, if it's not your sin, just the presence of sin in the world, somebody else's sin, the fallenness of the world, all of these things collapsing in on you. And the Bible's saying that at Jesus' second coming, new heavens, new earth, no more penalty for sin, no more power of sin, the battle is over. All you want to do are the right things. And then the actual presence of sin is gone. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would be like to get up in the morning and sort of not want anything but the right things? The absolute presence of sin is gone. Read Revelation 21. That's what it describes. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need rescue. You need salvation in all three of those ways. You need salvation. You need rescue from the penalty of sin. And then you need God's rescue from the power of sin and one day from the presence of sin. Now, if you're here and you're a Christian, what we're saying is that the first part's already been taken care of. You are no longer under the penalty of sin. But the power of sin is there's this battle going on in your life. And that one day you will be freed from the presence of sin. That's your future. That's what's been guaranteed for you by the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Not struggling with jealousy, lust, control, bitterness, not desiring to say, do, or think anything that we shouldn't. Now, an awful lot of people think this. Both Christians and non-Christians think this. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be better than other people. This is what, you know, if you're a Christian, it means you're better than other people. Now, what did everything we just said? That's not true. You know, that you are involved, that all it means to be a Christian is to repent and believe and to have the penalty for your sin taken away by Jesus and then to be engaged in this battle with your sin, be engaged with the power of sin in the here and now, and then one day to have the promise of that power going away because sin's presence has gone away in your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not about being better than other people. Now, will God be at work in you? Will there be this process that He's moving and changing and growing? Oh yeah, and you'll see it over time. But it's not true that by definition a Christian is a better person than someone else. So how does that help as we think about failure of Christian leaders? Well, what we're saying is that every Christian leader is not Jesus. That every Christian leader is just in process. That every Christian leader is just a Christian, is just a human being, is just a person who's involved, who's may potentially had the penalty of their sin taken away, but is engaged in this battle where the Holy Spirit and indwelling sin are battling one another. And so when sin erupts and when we see that take place, and sometimes in horrific ways, like we see in Jonah's case here, we don't have to go, man, God must not be real. This thing must be a farce. I'm just better off doing whatever, because all those Christians, they're just hypocrites and they fail. The Bible's beat you to the punch on that one. You know? The Bible's already said that. All these Christians fail over and over and over and over again. The reality is we should be, when we see good things happen in and through us, we should say, man, this is the power of the Holy Spirit moving and working. So I want to close with three statements that I hope will help with both the new and the old Christians amongst us. Short and sweet. They're this. First, other people's sinful behavior will disappoint you. Other people's sinful behavior will disappoint you. Be prepared. You'll be sinned against by other Christians, including Christian leaders. And you'll see the sins of others as you continue to mature. Second, your sinful behavior will disappoint you and others. Your sinful behavior will disappoint yourself and others. Take your sins seriously and repent of it, but don't let its continued presence in your life make you doubt that God has saved you from the penalty of sin. Is slowly dealing with the power of sin in your life and will one day ultimately deliver you from the presence of sin. Did you hear that? Your sin is going to discourage you. Sins of others are going to discourage you, but truthfully, it'll probably be your sin that potentially discourages you more. And what I'm saying is take it seriously. Don't just sweep it under the rug. Repent of it. Hate it. But at the same time, don't think that the presence of sin in your life is sort of just another card that somebody could play to say, hey, see, God's not real. See, this whole thing, it's move on. Grow up. Third, Jesus' work of salvation in you and in others continues in the midst of your disappointment over your sin and their sin. Jesus' work of salvation in you and others continues in the midst of your disappointment over your sin and their sin. So real Christian growth and maturity takes time. God's process with us and others is more like a crock pot than a microwave, and somewhat like a crock pot, it is messy at points. You know, you see stuff bubbling over. And acknowledge when you're discouraged. And then my encouragement is to keep repenting and believing. To keep repenting and believing. That's what I tell any Christian leader who talks to me, say, hey, I failed. You know, and the same thing I tell any of you guys as we talk. And as I'm failing and as you're failing, we say, hey, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with each other. Let's deal with it as it is. Let's not pretend it's not as bad as it is. Let's name it honestly. But then let's keep repenting. And let's seek to keep believing. And that's part of how we engage the battle that we're involved in the here and now. And don't be discouraged as you fight sin, as you see sin and fight it in others' lives, and as you see it and fight it in your own life. The fact that you see it and are fighting it is a testimony that God is at work in you. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we see sin, as we see it splattered across, the front page of the newspaper, as we see it in our own hearts and lives, as we read about it in the Bible, God, would you give us categories? Would you give us ways to understand what's really going on? And God, would ultimately, would we not be discouraged? Would we not give up as we see our own sin or the sins of others? But would we recognize that this is a process? And that salvation is a process, that anybody who repents and believes has ultimately been saved from the penalty of sin, but then they're engaged in the process of sanctification. And God, I just pray that you'd give us faith, that you'd allow us to continue to repent and to continue to believe. And Lord, ultimately, we long for and look forward to that day when we are rescued from the presence of sin in our lives, in our world, in the lives of others. And we pray and look towards that day. In Jesus' name, amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts.